When I was, please forgive me for personal illustrations today. I don't preach much, and so whenever I get up to preach, sometimes I use too many personal illustrations. But to begin with, when I was a young man in college, we had a core of about 5 to 6 men that regularly met together to pray and to fellowship. We would share what the Lord had been teaching us in our private devotions and the answers to prayer that He had been given to us. And we were just, you know, a group of men, iron sharpening iron, I guess you could say. We held each other accountable and watched over each other's souls for good. One of the greatest lessons learned from that time in my life was that my appetite for God and the things of God grew in such a unique way as to not look all the time for God's blessing or to look for God's benefits, but to look for God Himself. I think that was because I had grown up in the church and I had been a Christian for many years. And so when I got to college and I began to see the things of the Lord and to pray with other men of like precious faith and seriously get out into the world and to witness. I mean, we had a ministry to other college campuses, and I don't know if you've ever ministered on college campuses and tried to give the gospel, but that is one of the hardest ministries there is out there that I can think of. Just getting into to these students and trying to give them the gospel. But anyway, like I said, the greatest thing that I found in my life at that time that the Lord had done for me was to get my focus off of blessings and benefits and looking for things for God to do for me. Instead, I began to look at God Himself and how He was my portion, how He was my God. And today, we want to look at a passage in Psalm 63 that does that. This answered prayer that for supplying our needs, our physical needs, our emotional needs, all of those blessings, yes, we need to continue to pray for those. And we need to seek God for those things. But this morning, this idea of knowing God and basking in who He is and how He has revealed Himself is very different than always seeking after His blessing and Him to supply our need. Psalm 63 captures much of what I had learned in those early days, in my growing days in grace. And I've tried to practice throughout my life and through all the different seasons in my life and where I am now. This same strange longing in my heart for God arises now and then in deeper ways than they are often through the mundane and through the issues of life. And so let's look at Christ. I'm not looking for the higher life here today. I'm looking for something that is very clear and very plain in God's Word. You know, Psalm 63 captures that. The Holy Spirit that dwells within us now and then stirs us up. And here David is stirred up in his own heart to think upon God and not upon his circumstances or the things around him. And so let's read Psalm 63. If you will, we'll read the whole chapter, but I want to focus on just the first few verses. O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise You. Thus I will bless You while I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches. Because You have been my help, therefore in the shadow of Your wings will I rejoice. My soul follows close behind You. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by Him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Let's bow for a moment's prayer. Father, we do ask that you would now come and bless your word to our hearts. We thank you for this psalm, Lord. We thank you that David could cry out, O God, my God. Lord, we thank you that you are our God. And today we would ask that you would come and meet with your people as you have pledged. In Jesus' name, amen. We find often in the Psalms two notable things. In the beginning of the psalm, we usually find whom the psalm was written to, for whom it was written, why it was written, sometimes the background for, and number two, sometimes the background for which the psalm had been written. In this case, David is in the wilderness of Judah, fleeing from his own son Absalom, who treacherously turned the kingdom against David, and David had to run for his life. You will remember other times when David was in the wilderness running. Saul chased David through the wilderness many times. Bears chased David. Lions chased David. David was in the wilderness often, and he was being chased quite often. On this particular occasion, we see from this psalm that there seems to be a peculiar pathos, a peculiar pain of heart as David is pursued by his own son in the desert of Judah. Another remarkable feature of the Psalms is that they are not a product of academic thinking or treatises written for the mind. They're the outpouring of a man's soul when he is going through some particularly dark and painful tribulation, or sometimes when his soul is in raptures of joy and he is pouring out his heart. Here's an example in Psalm 66:16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. David has always given us his heart. What's going on in his heart and his soul? Not that he's doing this mindlessly or so emotionally that he's not thinking, but he has given us his heart and his soul, not an academic treatise. Here in Psalm 63, we find this. And this overwhelming spiritual thirst that David has for God. He says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. It is really this concept of thirsting for God that I want to speak about this morning. This condition of thirsting for God is found throughout the Bible. We find it probably more often in the Psalms than anywhere else, as in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks. We remember this passage, very familiar. So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. Psalm 143:6 says, I spread out my hands to you, my soul longs for you like a dry and thirsty land. And so in the Psalms we find it. We find the prophet Isaiah writing, Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, buy and drink. Jesus, on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, says in John chapter 7, verse 37, Let everyone who thirsts come to me. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus cries out, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5, 6. So this is the language throughout the Bible. The language of the soul that is thirsting. This is the language of a physical condition which is applied to a spiritual experience. Let me say that again. This is the language of a physical condition that is applied to a spiritual experience. We find that often in the scriptures. Jesus used a lot of physical illustrations to apply spiritual truth. And David here is doing the same thing here. There are three questions that need to be asked from this psalm. And the first one is, what is this thirst? What is this thirst? Secondly, where does it come from? And then hopefully, Lord willing, we'll ask a third question. And how is it satisfied? Very simple. Number one, what is this thirst? What is this peculiar thirst in my soul? What is the psalmist trying to convey to the reader? What is he referring to when he states, "My soul thirsts for you"? This longing is so deep that he says, "My flesh longs for you." Not only is his soul thirsting, but his body, his whole being is in this. What is "my flesh longs for you"? Even his body was moved by this longing and gripping him. He was affected in every part of his being. Listen to this little quote from Eric Alexander. It is a mark of spiritual barrenness in the church when people come to worship to fulfill a duty or to keep a habit rather than to satisfy an appetite. It's a mark of barrenness, spiritual barrenness in a church when people come to worship to fulfill a duty or to keep a habit rather than to satisfy an appetite. Now, I have to say, I have come to church often out of a sense of duty. My heart often is not in it. And I think we all have to confess that. But David hears in a state that God has put him in. And his thirst and his hunger for God is an appetite that God has given him. And though David performed his duty, and though we perform our duty as we ought to be faithful, yet often it is in spiritual barrenness that we come and to worship instead of to come to satisfy an appetite that God has given us. And so, this thirst, what is it? What is it that David is saying here? There are three features to this thirst that I want to look at. This thirst, number one, is unfamiliar. Those of us who live in this rich land, which we all do, and of course it's a vast land, and there are desert places in this land, but yet we know almost nothing about thirsting. We may be working out in the garden at times. I know I was yesterday for a couple of hours, and I didn't even stop to get a drink or anything, and my mouth was parched, just like it is right now because I'm speaking. But we get those times when we're thirsty. We've been working out in the sun on a job site or out in the garden or working under the car or working around the house. We get thirsty, but we really don't know what thirst is. Sometimes we say these phrases. And I've caught myself saying it yesterday. I'm dying for a drink of water. You know, was I dying for a drink of water? Of course not. That's nonsense. Or we might say, "Oh, I'm dying for a cup of coffee." You know, those are things that we say in this land that is rich and we have water. And, you know, there's nothing to stop us from quenching our thirst. But we really have no concept of this deep-seated, overwhelming desire of which the writer is speaking of. The idea of having parched, cracked, bleeding lips, a swollen tongue, fogginess of the mind when we have gone so long without water, someone who is actually dying from lack of thirst. This is when the whole body longs and needs urgently life-giving water. This is a genuine thirst when the whole being gets involved. I really have never experienced this, so I really don't know what I'm talking about experientially. I remember as a young lad, we went on a trip to California. And back then, nobody could afford to fly, so we always drove everywhere. And we were driving through Arizona, and we get down to southern western Arizona, and it's really, really hot and dry there. And I remember a little tiny town, I don't know, maybe 10 buildings, called Tuba City. Our radiator began to boil over, and we had to stop and repair the radiator, and we found that water was more expensive than gas because it was a rare commodity in the desert, you know. We got to the Mojave Desert, and we decided to go through the Mojave Desert in California, late at night. Tried to get there around midnight and drive through. Took about 2 or 3 hours to get through the Mojave at that time. But I remember you'd roll down the window because we couldn't use the AC because the car would overheat. And so you'd roll down the window. It was like a blast furnace. And immediately your skin would dry out. Your mouth would dry out. So we had to roll the windows up and we just sat in the hot car, you know, because you couldn't roll down the window much because it was hotter that way than to just sit in your sweating in the stale air of the car, you know. But that was the only thing that I could remember that would cause me to remember how horrible the wilderness and the desert is without water. David was experiencing this when the psalmist describes this physical condition. My body, my flesh longs for you. It describes and is the best, its description, and it is the best illustration of his spiritual condition. Because of our depravity and all of the depravity that is around us in this world, it seems we live in such a barren wasteland of spiritual health, where more and more our souls seem to languish in a desert. Often, Kelly and I, when we're talking, and we speak about horrible things that have happened to people, and you look on the political scene, and you look on our academia, you look at our culture, the culture in Europe, all the things that are going on. It is a vast wilderness, the barrenness of spiritual health and life. And it drains God's people. Our culture, our government has us working hour after hour just to make ends meet, right? Just to have a nice little decent home. A man has to get 2 or 3 jobs or find a good job, a good paying job to make ends meet. And he neglects his family often. He neglects his own soul. That's our culture. That's our society. You mothers as well, you women at home, or you students in college, or young people, all around you there's a spiritual barrenness. But the psalmist here is talking about being in a desert, a languishing in the desert. But he says that his body and his soul longs for God. It's interesting that he uses the desert, the wilderness, in that way. I have to confess, I find myself trying to satisfy my thirst with other things. Don't we all try to satisfy those spiritual cravings with everything under the sun but God himself? And so we need to ask ourselves, does this describe the spiritual condition that I am now? My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. I find it difficult to say that that's exactly the language of my soul. We do understand that longing for something, we definitely know how to long for things. Sometimes I find my heart needing to go over and see my grandsons. So I'll pull over at the house, coming home from work or going to work, and just get a little bit of Samson in me and Ivan in me, you know, fires me back up. You know, so there are things that satisfy us and we long for, and they're good things. But here David is talking about the soul longing for God. We often get caught up with the rest of our culture in these days that is so sick with materialism. Still, after all these years, it gets worse. We find ourselves longing and burning for other things that we set our hearts on. My old Jeep Cherokee has almost 153,000 miles on it. And every now and then a really sharp-looking Yukon drives by, or a nice-looking Navigator, you know, goes by. And oh, I'm like, man, nah, $400 a month, I could live with my Jeep Cherokee, you know. I have to get another job to buy a car for that nowadays. But we long for things. There are a number of longings that plague us: prosperity, popularity, everybody wants to be loved, position, longing for a promotion at work, or pleasure, reputation, a number of things. We know what longing for something is like. If we're honest with ourselves, we'll have to admit that there are thirsts that we satisfy in other ways. Seldom do we thirst after the living God. Yet the Word of God tells us that He satisfies the longing heart. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled." It's an unfamiliar phenomenon, but it's also an uncomfortable phenomenon, an uncomfortable experience. The Lord is wanting to produce real spiritual growth in the King of Israel here. David finds himself in such a condition that is far from comfortable. He is not in the palace enjoying his hard and well-fought kingdom. He is running for his life from his son. This longing for God is often found in our most distressful circumstances. The children of God often find when they are most hungry for God is when we are most uncomfortable. Isn't that strange? But really it isn't. Times of testing, times of trial, times of tribulation, those tests prove to us that God is our God. Here David, in the desert of Judah, is at his most uncomfortable point in life. Why do I say that? Because he's already he's old. You know, back then, 50 years old was old. You know, it doesn't seem very old to us now. But David, in his 50s, is coming to life's end. And just like everybody else, we want to have our life nice and set and comfortable at our age. When we go into our dotage, we want to be well set, don't we? We want to be comfortable. But here David finds himself running for his life and trying to save the kingdom from being split into a civil war that causes so many deaths. But David finds that this is his most stressful time, but it is also a blessed time. It's an unfamiliar, but it's also an uncomfortable position to be in. Not only is this experience both unfamiliar and uncomfortable, but thirdly, it's also unmistakable. This is an unmistakable experience. That is, there are certain marks of distinction about this. Number one, there was an urgency about this phenomenon. Look at verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. One translation translated, earnestly will I seek you. In this Old Testament word, this Hebrew word is the idea of the dawn. The sun is coming up in the dawn. And that's why he says, early will I seek you. Most other translations write early. But you can also translate it earnestly. But this is what grips the psalmist's meditations as the sun begins to come and ascend into the sky. God grips his being from the very dawn hours of the day. The point is that it cannot be put aside or delayed by other things. There is an all-consuming urgency about this thirst for God. Like a deer panting after the streams, we read earlier. Have you ever tried to stop an animal from going to the water when it is thirsty? When I was a young lad at 16 and 17 years of age, the summer of my 16th year and the summer of my 17th year, I had the opportunity and the privilege to go and serve as a wrangler up at a Christian camp. And we would take care of probably 20 to 25, 30 sometimes horses all summer long, providing trail rides for campers. And we'd get up 6 a.m. in the morning and we'd get down to the horses and we'd feed them and we'd water them and we'd comb them and get them ready and saddle them and all, you know, tend to all their sores and all the things that you do with horses. And I learned so much. And we would take these horses up to the camp, and we would do trail rides all up into the Rocky Mountain National Forest, up above Denver, into Deckers, Colorado, and at some of the roughest wilderness in the Rocky Mountains. And we would do that, and I did that for 2 summers. But at the end of the day, after the trails were all over, and we had taken these probably 4 or 5 trail rides, probably an hour and a half trail ride for one, another 45-minute trail ride for one, and then another hour trail ride for another. So these horses, by the time they were done with the trails, they were ready to find water. And you couldn't stop them. We would take their bridles off, and we would just let them run, saddle and all, and they would run down to the stream where we kept them. And you could not stop them. Even the horses that we were riding, we had to hold them back because we had to get back to them down to the barn and to the fields. But you couldn't hold those horses back. They needed water. Our horses, sometimes, I remember I had a huge buckskin that I used to ride all the time, and he would throw me once in a while just because he got mad at me, you know. And then he would stare and just stop and look at me. Dumb horse, man. You just wanted to beat him, you know, with a stick. But these horses cannot be stopped. You get animals that are thirsty. This deer that is panting after the streams, he will endanger his life even to go down to that stream. Because that's where all the animals of prey, you know, are down there ready to attack him. But he'll get down there, and he'll, because he's thirsty. There's an urgency about this thirst that David describes. My soul thirsts for thee. There's an urgency. Notice that it is also marked by a unique clarity. It's clear. There's nothing vague or mystical about this. What the psalmist is writing about, he's not longing for his throne back. He doesn't want peace in the nation. He's not talking about peace in the nation of Jerusalem here. He doesn't want the comfort of the palace back. What he wants is God. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek after you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. It's clear. There's nothing vague about this. It's very clear. In the days of revival, you will have read about people with a sense of longing for God when revival hits, an urgent desperation after God, and there was a clarity about what they were looking for. The strange phenomenon of people gathering by the hundreds and thousands to hear from God and to hear about God. Benjamin Franklin gives an account of being several blocks away from where George Whitefield was preaching in the city of Philadelphia. And though thousands of people, actually estimated to be 25,000 people, were between he and Mr. Whitefield, it was so quiet there that he could understand distinctly the words that were being preached far down the blocks. And he was preaching about God. This was no mystical movement of people looking for a spiritual experience. This was clear. They wanted to know about God. The Spirit of God had come and gripped their souls. And that's what David's talking about here. There was an urgency. There was a clarity about this, but there's also an intensity. His whole body was involved in this. My body longs for you in a dry and barren land. Every part of his being was affected by this. Now we have to give some warning here, because this intensity, like I said, is not a mystical intensity. And not an experience where you're falling on the floor and giving in to your flesh. This is an urgency and an intensity and a clarity of wanting after God. We have to recognize that there is an unhealthy intensity which can leave us unbalanced and looking for an emotional feeling. Not that God doesn't give us emotional feelings, because he does. But that's not what we're looking for. We're not looking to fulfill an emotional need that we have. We're looking for God himself. Okay? This intensity which the psalmist has, that which restores balance in his life. It doesn't distort it. We are emotional beings, and we do desire his felt presence as we have prayed before. But we're not looking for that. We're looking for God. God is not the author of confusion, nor is his kingdom that of disorder. If your intense spiritual experience distorts and imbalances your walk with God, you have to stop and meditate on who he is and not upon your great experience. The mind is in gear here, not just the heart. The mind is in gear as well. The very first question we asked was, what is this thirst? Is that intense, urgent, clear desire for God? The second question we'll ask, where does it come from? Let me say, first of all, it does not come from a fallen human nature. That's why we don't look for an experience. We're looking for God. It is not a natural thirst. This is a supernatural thirst. David makes clear this statement at the beginning of verse number 1. O God, you are my God. What is he confessing? He's not only confessing that he believes in God and prays to God, but that he has a personal relationship with God. Now, this is the mark of grace in the heart. This is the mark of grace. God is his God. David is in a state of grace. Now, when a man or a woman or a child is in a state of grace, this will always be true. God is our God, and there will be a thirst for God. This is one of the first signs of spiritual life in a regenerate soul. The mark of grace is a thirst for God. My dad, when he was a sailor in the 50s, he was pretty much a drunk. He was a womanizer. He was a drunk. And we were all back at home with my mom. He lived in San Diego on base, and then they moved up to San Francisco. And he was drunk one time, and he got hit by a car, and he wound up in traction for several months. Back then, they'd stick your leg up, you know, and your leg. I think he broke both his legs, and he fractured a hip or something. And so he was in traction for quite a long time. And when he got out of the Navy, they just discharged him. When he got home, my dad was the same thing, probably even more of a drunk womanizer and everything else. And my Uncle John in the Air Force got saved. John is my dad's baby brother. He was the youngest in the family. And my Uncle John came to the Lord in a powerful way. And my Uncle John began to witness to my dad, began to tell him about God. And my dad didn't want to hear it. But John kept hounding him. And hounding him and talking to him about the Lord. And my Uncle John kept inviting him to church. And I may have told this testimony before, but one time Uncle John said, "Hey, we're having a special meeting tonight. Why don't you come with me and hear the gospel, hear what God has to say." And my dad said, "John, you know what? I'm going to go with you, but this is the last time that you're going to ask me this. And I don't want to hear it again. Leave me alone. I don't want God. I don't want your God. I don't want any God." And my dad came to church that night and he got saved. But the mark that was the biggest testimony to my life as a young man growing up was my dad's thirst for God and for God's word. He was my hero. He's still my hero because Kelly and I were there a year ago in April 2017. And every morning I go into my dad's office and there he was, probably 5:30 in the morning. He was reading his Bible. And he's funny because he's a crazy guy. But anyway, he has this little ruler and he has his pen and he sits at his desk, you know, and he just, you can see him. And his Bible's all underlined with blue and red and purple and highlighted with orange and yellow, you know, because he has such a thirst for God and his word. You know, he's 70 some years old and he got saved when he was in his 20s. He was a young man. I was 3 years old when he got saved. And so what a sweet heritage. But that's the sign and the mark of grace, a thirst for God. And it's supernatural. Thomas Manton wrote, listen to what Thomas Manton wrote. Observe the newborn baby. When he or she is born, he thirsts by the power of an irresistible instinct after his mother's milk, the destined nourishment of his infant life. Just so it is with the heaven-born soul. With the revived church, it thirsts by the force of an irresistible spiritual instinct after the sincere milk of the Word, which is the food and nourishment of the immortal soul, leading them to God. In dead souls and in dead churches, this thirst is peculiarly absent. Thomas Manton wrote this years ago. The negative side of this is a person who is not in the great state of grace has no thirst for God, has no thirst for His Word. And that's the tragedy. When a person is in a state of grace, there will be a thirst for God. And here's the question. How does God reveal Himself? He reveals Himself in His Word, the written Word of God and the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. Therefore, by default, this thirst is created in the heart by God for Him, but also for His Word. The one who in these last days God has spoken by His Son, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 1:1. I guess you could say that this is a double thirst, a thirst for God and a thirst for His Word. Again, let me state here that this is clear. This is clarity with God. This is not mysticism. This is learning with the mind as we learn with our meditating. The Spirit of God brings it to the heart and to the soul, to the very seed of our being, so that the whole person is caught up in a spontaneous praise of His glory and grace. Here's where we find the condition of that person in the state of grace in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. This is a work of grace in the heart. This work of grace takes you to a place where God is far more important than life itself. Have you ever been to that place? Have you ever been to that place where life is meaningless without God? It is. And that's why God is so wonderful when He saves the soul. Let's see another place where this thirst comes from. This thirst is stimulated by David's remembrance of his experience in the sanctuary. Look at verse 2. I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. David is recollecting, as he does quite often in the Psalms, the power and glory of God in the times of corporate worship in the sanctuary. His memory of service after service, where he was an observer of the sacrifices as well as a worshiper in this historical narrative of God's Word, where God came down and met with His people in their times of assembly. David specifically says here, I looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Something here causes David to long for this corporate worship with a fresh zeal. Take, for instance, the Psalm 42. When I remember these things, verse 4 says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I am used to going with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God. with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. David often illustrates his zeal for God and the glory of God by remembering the assembling of themselves together. It is the sanctuary that he raises here in verse 2. This is a recollection of public worship in the house of God in the keeping of the Sabbaths. This is something that we ought to look for and pray for and long for when we come to worship God in this place. Do you look for God when you come here on Sunday mornings? We want the presence of God. And we do have the presence of God. Christ promised that where two or three are gathered in his name, there will I be in the midst of them, he says. Those are Christ's words. Do we believe that? Of course we believe that, or we wouldn't be here, would we? What a waste of time. If these words aren't true, if God's presence isn't here, what a great waste of time. I can think of a lot of things to do on Sunday morning, you know. You don't have to go into work, so, boy, there's a lot of yard work that needs to get done. There's a lot of stuff that needs to get done around the house, you know. I could use some more new brakes on my car and all of those things. But no, God has called us to the sanctuary. Why? So that we can find Him. We're here to find Him. We're not here to think about our brother who's sitting next to us, although it's great to fellowship with him. And that's one of the other reasons we come to fellowship with like precious faith of other believers. But we have come to see here and to find God. This is something that we ought to look for. There is a glorious reality that when we come each Sunday to this place, we are meeting with the living God. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't be here. But He has promised to never forsake us or to leave us. But He has also told us that we're never to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. David Clarkson wrote, "Public worship is of peculiar value to the people of God. Whether there be hundreds or just a handful of people that come together. But when they are publicly met together, there is more of the Lord's presence to be gained, because it is the nearest approach that we can find to heavenly worship. Where, as far as I can tell, worship in heaven is public." David Clarkson. It has been my experience that God has moved me personally, sitting in a pew, more than in any other place. There is scriptural precedence for that. Often I have gone back into the lobby, right back here, and someone will come up to me and say, "Wow, wasn't that something? Wasn't that a tremendous message? Boy, I sure needed that today." I've heard that many times in our congregation. Somebody recently said to the back and spoke to me and said, "I almost didn't come today. I really didn't want to come today. But I came and the Lord put His finger right where I needed it." That's why we come here. When Jesus fed the 5,000, He blessed the bread. He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples to give to the people. And that's what God does here in the sanctuary. It's another act of feeding of the 5,000. He feeds everyone from the Word of God. Now, David's remembering this. David remembered he had seen the Lord in the sanctuary. And that is what this pulpit is for, to lead us to the presence of God, to the living God. To see His majesty, to see His power, to see His glory, to bask in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we come here. And there's a good way to use that memory as David looks back. But there's also a wrong way to use that memory. David was looking back upon glorious times of meeting with God's people in the sanctuary. But there's a caution. The caution is remembering good old times is that we cannot wish that we were back in those former times of great blessing. Why? Because we're not. We're not in those former times. We're living now. We can't live vicariously upon past blessing. We have to understand the right use of remembering the old times, the sweet blessing in the house of God, that God never changes. We are the ones who change. We are so quickly drawn away with our own lusts and longings for something else. The right use of history is to look back and to know that the eternal God never changes and the years do not alter Him. He's the same. He displayed His glory in the past. He will display it once again today and in the future. So we can't live in the past. The answer to the question, where is the Lord God of Elijah? He is right here today in the midst of His people, just as He has pledged. Now that brings us to the third question. Where is this thirst going to be satisfied? First of all, let's look at verse 5, because the psalmist says that it will be satisfied. It will be satisfied. We can be assured that God does and will satisfy this thirst. Verse 5 reads, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness." Marrow is that deep fat. It's talking to, there's a word here that is used for fat. And it's that deep fat that you find when you cut into an animal. That hard, deep fat. And he's talking about. And this other fat, he's talking just about the same word, just a little different. God will supply and will satisfy us. There's no doubt in King David's mind, my soul shall be satisfied. As with the richest of foods, He will satisfy our souls. As there is clarity about this thirst, there is clarity about the satisfaction for this thirst. One of the richest blessings from God is to realize that the purpose of God is to satisfy us more and more throughout our lives. There are different heights of joy in Christ that we can know and live in. Do you remember the phrase that is throughout the whole Old Testament? The Lord is my portion. Jeremiah says it in the Lamentations, I will say, the Lord is my portion, O my soul. That's what I'm talking about here. God is our portion. Yes, God blesses us. God's blessed us with a good business. We're so blessed in our home these days because God has blessed us with a good business. But you know what? If God took it tomorrow, we would have to scramble. We'd have to find other work. We'd have to do things. But you know what? God is still our God. And He will satisfy us. He is our portion. It means that God will satisfy us. God is enough. If you long for other things, God will not be your portion. God is enough. You don't need anything else. I love it when Brother Mike Burkett prays that prayer. God, we thank You that You are enough. You remember that prayer that Mike prays all the time? Your grace is sufficient. God is enough. So David urges that this thirst will be satisfied. My soul shall be satisfied. Not in the blessings that He brings or the benefits, but at His hand, we find in Him alone, He is our rest. Augustine wrote these famous words, "You have made us for Yourself, and our hearts find no rest until they find it in You." Isn't that true? Man was made for a purpose. And until we find God, there is no rest. And when we do find God, then we have rest. We were made for God. Have you ever noticed with children in their growing years? We're seeing this in Samson. It's so cute. There is a learning pattern that seems to be designed by God to get to that great question. The first is about identity. When they get to a certain age, they want to know what things are. They ask daddy or mommy, "What is this?" Or what is that? What is this, daddy? What is that, mommy? Then they get to another stage, and the stage of function. The first stage is identity. The second stage is function. What is that for? What is this for, daddy? And then they began to ask, why? Why? These are designed because the child knows. The child knows that anything that is worth something is for something. It is strange that people can go about life and understand the purpose behind thousands of objects, thousands of concepts we understand and can grasp. But we never ask this question, what am I for? Why has God created me? Why has God redeemed me? Why has His providence has been working in my life? There's only one answer to that question. Why has He created me? Why has He redeemed me? Why has He blessed me? Why does He chasten me? Why has He taken those things from me? Why has He disciplined me? Why has He broken me? For His glory. That His glory may be shining through this mortal clay. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Why are we here? Because God is glorified in us. How else is the world going to see God? Unless He sees it in us. Unless they see it in us. That's why God called you to be a mother. God called you to be a father. God called you to be a husband, a wife, a truck driver, a student, a carpenter, a bricklayer, a friend, a companion, a child of His for His glory. There's only one chief end of man, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the chief end of every one of us here. To know God, and to glorify and enjoy Him forever. That is why God sets a supernatural thirst for Him in our souls when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. That's why God will sometimes deprive you of life's comforts, that He may drive us to Himself. Look at David's circumstances. He's in the wilderness, running away from his own son. You may find yourself in a desert, barren, and in the wilderness. But there is one thing that you can lay hold of, and that is that God is with you. He is your God. He will keep you thirsting for Him, and He will satisfy you. Think back on all the storms of your life, all the desert places you found yourself in. Hasn't there been a strange and wonderful grace given to you at those times? It was given for His glory, that the glory would shine in and from you. This little flock here in Litchfield is experiencing hard times. We've been beaten. We've been battered. We've had people leave us. But God is still our God. And He's with us. And He's going to lead us through the wilderness. In closing, let me quote a French proverb. Just a little one. The appetite grows with eating. The appetite grows with eating. Now, we all know about diet in these days. There are as many diets as there are books. As the baby boomers are transitioning from middle age into their senior years, diet is foremost in the minds of many. The idea of losing weight is to have a diet that will shrink your stomach. If your stomach shrinks, you lose your appetite, thereby losing weight and keeping it off. Isn't that pretty much the truth behind diets? But if you eat a lot, your appetite will be enlarged and your craving for food increases. This applies to spiritual truth and has implications for our souls. If you go on starving your soul, your hunger, your appetite for God will diminish and your heart will be barren. But if you feed upon the Word of God, and we look for Him in the sanctuary, the assembling of ourselves in worship, He will increase our appetite, and our souls will crave our God more and more. May God in His mercy and great grace keep us satisfied, and may He satisfy us from the finest of the wheat. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do bless Thy name today. And Father, we can hear from You all the time. We thank You, Lord, for Your word this morning to our souls. Lord, we ask that You would come and satisfy us with Yourself. Lord, take away those things from us, Lord, that we find our satisfaction in. Lord, I pray that we would more and more crave after Thee and long for Thee. And Lord, I pray that You would bless our efforts, Lord, in serving You and in looking for You. We thank You for Your promises, Lord. We thank You for they are sure and they are certain. And so, Lord, give us that clear, blessed urgency for Thee. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.